We appreciate the presence of everyone. As was mentioned, a lot of our people are out, but we're glad that you're here and good to have our visitors with us. Appreciate that. It's an important thing, and it's a great experience each time we meet to worship. The feeling that you feel while you worship in spirit and in truth, and the glory that we try to give God and the good we try to give to each other, it's an enormously significant thing in our lives. And I hope we'll always rejoice in the opportunity to be able to worship God as He has instructed us to do. Now, this is not a lesson about school. I sometimes do just pause and give a lesson on that, but I don't know. I don't have any lessons on school right now. But I want to make a comment about it, since Ori is starting tomorrow and Kathy's starting. And it's just a part of the routine, isn't it? For years and years, we went to school. Our kids went to school. Grandkids went to school, all of that. And I know that Ori's not all that enthused about it. And I can share his feelings, because I know too, I started a lot of times and I didn't want to have to go. I did not want to have to go to school. And then later, I got to go to a school that I really enjoyed, and I got to study things that I really liked, and my goodness, I didn't want to have to stop going. Daddy told me one time, and this was after I was a grown man, after June set in, he said, "You know, it's a sad day when school starts and you can't go." And I have gone through that. I mean, a little bit, because I got to the point where I was able to study what I wanted to study and be in a school that I wanted to be in. And my goodness. And I got to stay there, you know, and go to various schools. And that was a good thing. And it's just, yeah, you get to where you can't go back anymore. But you know, life is a school. And that's the thing about it. We're all still in school. And the textbook is the Word of God. And we're just trying to, you know, graduate from class to class, go from year to year. And then we want to go to graduate school and try to get some more learning that way. But on and on throughout your life, you're always going to school. That would be a good lesson just for a sermon. We're all still in school. And graduation day is approaching, and we are going to be judged on the basis of our grades. And we are accumulating those grades as we live on this earth. And the day of judgment is a day of explanation. Why you got A in this, or B in this, or C in this, or whatever. It's not a day of decision. We were deciding all of that by the grace of God as we lived in harmony with His book all through our lives. And then the day comes, of course, when you either enter heaven or hell. But we're all still in school. And I hope they have a great year. And God blesses their influence to His glory on those about them. The lesson today, and I won't get very far probably, but there are so many points I wanted to talk about eventually. The lesson is called "When God Says It Is Enough." When God says it is enough. And there are two passages. First one is 2 Samuel 12 and verse 8. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 8. When God is talking to David, and David has sinned in God's sight with Bathsheba, as you well know. And God begins to explain to David what all He had done for David. And He says to him in verse 8, "You know, if I had not given you an adequate amount of the things that I'd given you, I would have given you more. David, why did you fall into this sin with Bathsheba? Did it have anything to do with an inadequacy of supply of things that I have already given to you? I set you in a place as the king of Israel. And I gave you this, and I gave you this, and I gave you this. And I guess a king, you know, needs a lot of things that I don't need as a non-king. There is a difference between government and the country as such. But David, I did all of these things for you, and I gave you this. And if you had needed anything else, I would have given it. So your sin had nothing to do with the inadequacy of the amount of things or people with which I surrounded you. Now, when you come to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4, you're many, many years removed from that scene. And God is talking with Isaiah about a captivity, of course, that's coming. And Isaiah is warning the people that the Babylonian captivity is coming. And God begins to explain things by the story of a vineyard. And He says, I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it in and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now, there are two passages right there. The first one from 2 Samuel 12 and verse 8, and that one from Isaiah 5 and verse 4. For a particular point is made with regard to enough. Enough. Now, this kind of principle, you know, comes up in various places. It's applied in various sorts of contexts. It doesn't always refer to the same sort of thing. So I want to simply take several cases of examples from Scripture today where either God uses the words or He says, in effect, it is enough. The first one certainly has so much relevance to American society to now, right now, because of the nature of the home and because of the devastation that is now being reaped upon the home. The home is exploited, the home is under such attack, and people don't even know what to do about the homes. You know, and it's so disgusting in a way when you're watching something even on TV that's a high-profile event like the Olympics. And then you have something said about this person's homosexuality. Or here's a winner of a medal, you know, and here is his fiancée sitting in the stands over there holding their baby. I mean, that's irksome. I never want us... We love the people, but my goodness, the historical moment in which you live and the kinds of things you have to witness and the way that things are described and things are tolerated and people rejoice in these things. Oh, isn't this a fine thing? There's the fiancée, and she's got the baby, and he's got this gold medal. Isn't that something? I mean, just think about it. And here's here's another athlete, and he's so good and one of the world's best, and now let's tell his story. And so they tell his story, and in this case, he's decided to let the world know of his perversity. Now, you can make horrible things sound so appealing when told in a sympathetic voice. You can make evil sound good to ignorant people if you just, you know, explain it in terms that seem to be sympathetic, compassionate, democratic, non-prejudicial, and you stop calling it evil because society doesn't want to look at it that way. How in the world are you looking at it? You're either looking at it God's way or the devil's way, and unfortunately, the culture more and more is looking at it the devil's way. But they want to call it God's way. And that's why we always have to keep our balance and keep our orientation toward the good book, so that we don't start calling good things evil and evil things good. I don't care if a million people are in the stands, rah-rahing, cheering, on, you know, and then, well, since it's a great event, let's just all forget about morality. How in the world can you do that? Doesn't work like that. So the first point is, God said it's enough when He gave one woman to one man and He gave one man to one woman. He said, that's enough. That's enough. Now we know somewhat the history of polygamy through Scripture, and you've got to think through that very, very carefully. But he says, this is the way I want it. This is the way I want it. I want Adam and I want Eve. It's heterosexual and it's one. It's monogamy. God has always preferred monogamy. And he teaches us about it in Scripture. And in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he says, I could have given Adam plenty of more wives. I did not run out of spirit. You know, he could have made other wives from, I guess he could have taken more ribs, or he could start taking some of them from dirt, or whatever he wants to do. But the point was spirit. Spirit. I did not run out of spirit from which to provide wives for Adam. Why did I give one? Because I sought a godly seed. You've heard me say that even though polygamy as such was not a violation of moral law as such, it was not the preferred arrangement because it was not as conducive to godliness as monogamy is. And so God says, that's the way I want it. And Jesus refers to that in Matthew 19, hundreds and hundreds of years later, when the Pharisees are asking Him about divorce. And He says, but here's what God wants. It's just like Adam and Eve. He wants one man, one woman, in marriage, till death. And then He gives that one exception where God allows a remarriage if a guilty party, you know, commits fornication. So it's the way that it is. That's plenty. That's enough. One man, one woman in marriage. Now number two. This one has to do with time. And the Scriptures tell the story with various events. And this one has to do with God's allotting time for repentance. God knows how much time a person whom He loves needs to come to repentance. He knows, as you've heard us discuss before, who all's going to repent. No, Paul told the Athenians, God commands all men to repent. He knows everyone that will and everyone that will not. He knows those that look like they're going to and then who do not. He knows those who don't look like they're going to and then who do. And He measures everything according to His desire that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. How much time does one man need? Well, that's up to God. That's not up to me. But that's up to God. It's up to God as to how many wives you need, how many husbands you need. It's up to God as to how much time you need to repent. So in Genesis chapter 6, He gets to a point where in His own mind He says, enough's enough. The world had gotten so ungodly with its corruption and its violence and its bent. People were just thinking about committing sin all the time. The very thought of the heart was only evil continually. He was dealing with a garbage dump of humanity. And finally He says, enough's enough. And so He destroys the people except for eight. And He said, that's enough to save. And I've given enough time to repent. 120 years, if I read the Scriptures correctly, as Noah was building the boat. My spirit shall not always strive with man's spirit, He said. Time is running out, and Noah went to preaching. And rejected, the message was rejected, and the calamity befell that generation of people. But He gave time to repent. And then later at Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain were destroyed. Human perversity, abomination, it's a distortion. It's a distortion. It's a twisting of orientation, which America does not know what to do with right now. And God says, enough is enough. Enough is enough. And so fire and brimstone fell on Sodom. God tells us what He thinks about that abomination, that perversity. It's enough. And then in Deuteronomy 28:41 and following, He told the Jews, you know, if you people turn on Me, I'm going to turn on you. I'm going to send you off into captivity. He told them this. He warned them. that you're going to become a hiss and a byword among the people. And they did. And so he gave them plenty of time to repent before the Assyrian army moved into the northern tribes and came all the way down and almost came to Jerusalem, but he didn't let the army come in. About 120 years later, that's a long time. About 120 years later, he lets Nebuchadnezzar come in to Jerusalem and take the people away. God finally says, enough is enough. Now, do you think the government in Washington currently realizes that? Do you think the American population currently believes that? Enough is enough. 2 Peter 3:15, when Peter was talking about the end of the world, he says, what you people need to do, what you brethren need to do, is to simply look at the time you have as a time of getting your lives right with God. God is long-suffering. Don't say, the Lord's not coming because He's never come yet. Don't say that. Some mock at the very idea He's coming back and they forget about the flood. You just use your time right now as being prepared for the coming when it does occur. God is long-suffering. And so you use that time to your advantage. Number three. God said it's enough when He gave 10 commandments. 10 commandments. Why didn't He give 11? And why didn't he phrase one or two of them differently? You ever thought about that? Why didn't He say, thou shalt not get drunk? There's a reason why He didn't say that. And have you ever thought about this one? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Why didn't He say, thou shalt not lie? Now, give that thought when you go home. Why didn't He say, thou shalt not get drunk? You know, Noah had already gotten drunk before, right after the flood. Well, there's a reason why He didn't say that. I've got my view of that. I think I've got it kind of figured out in a way. But He didn't say that, didn't put that a part of the Decalogue. And He said, thou shalt not covet, which is not moral law. Romans 7, Paul says it's not. And then when He came to the truth-telling, He didn't say, thou shalt not lie. But He did say, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. My goodness! Isn't that something? And so Jesus could come along later, and we pointed to the passage this morning in Bible class, Matthew 20:37, He says the whole law is summarized by 2 points, love God and neighbor. But Leviticus 19:18 says that a Jew's neighbor is a Jew. Jesus couldn't have said that if the law had not said this the way that it did about truth-telling, in a way. That it's about loving God and neighbor, but it's loving God and the Jewish nation, which to each Jew was his neighbor. I think the drunkenness thing has to be explained partially on the basis of the necessity of drinking grape juice in situations where you have no refrigeration, you have no way of preserving it, and inevitably, when you're living in societies that are dependent upon that and water and milk, somebody inadvertently will get a hold of some alcohol. Inadvertently. There's not much escaping that. So He doesn't even mention that in the light of the way the situation worked. And then the neighbor thing and the lying against neighbor bearing witness, I think that's explained on the basis of the fulfillment of the law. To love your neighbor. But it's interesting to think about those things. But at any rate, He gave 10. When you come to Romans chapter 8 in your New Testament, I'm sorry, Romans 13 verses 8 through 10, Romans 13, 8 through 10, you'll see some of these obligations repeated. We used to tell, you know, denominational people, you can find everyone in principle, every one of the commands in principle, it's worded a little bit differently, in the New Testament, on not truth-telling and adultery and lying and all of that, you can find all of them except the one that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not there. Go to Romans 13, you'll have several of them repeated right there. These things, this is a matter of loving God. Owe no man anything but to love one another. If you love one another, he says, you fulfill the law. So it's all about love. Just like that diagram I had in Bible class this morning. It's all about love. It's loving God and it's loving neighbor. And when you obey God, you are demonstrating both your faith and you are demonstrating your love. And that's the way it works. But the Decalogue provided the basis of the whole law of Moses. It was the first installment. It was a process whereby God was continually adding to the law. And He never closed it up until the days of John, when John's work became another and the last obligation of the Jews to the law of Moses. But why did God give 10? He says, that's plenty. That covers everything I need to cover in a civil code and in a religious code as the first installment of duty. Number four. When God talks about 40 stripes in the Old Testament, He does that obviously for a reason. And there are penalties in the Old Testament where a person was to be beaten and he's supposed to get stripes. Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. Paul refers to the fact that he had received 39 stripes on occasion. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. The Jews evidently got to the point where they were afraid. They were afraid to actually count out 40 for fear somebody had miscounted. And so they would leave off the one they were counting in case. Now that they were meticulous sometimes about that. So Paul says, well, thrice I received 40 stripes, save one. I got 39 stripes. Can you imagine being beaten so severely? I remember McGarvey in his commentary commenting on the first time that Paul got beaten. He and his traveling companion said that was probably the hardest beating that he ever had to take. The first one. I'm sure they were all terrible. But to have to submit to that, knowing you should not be done that way, and you're doing God's will, and you're actually doing this in behalf of those that are whipping you, that might have been an awfully hard thing to which you were submitting. But you see, 40 stripes, it can be, in properly applied form, rehabilitation. It can be, when properly used, for crime actually committed, a means of rehabilitation. Not termination, but rehabilitation. You can also use it as a form of punishment. It can be a mixture as far as motive is concerned, punishment, but it's also meant for rehabilitation. Hell is not meant for rehabilitation. Pure punishment. And yet, in Luke 12, 47 and 8, Jesus likens it to a whipping. Now, there are various passages that describe it in other ways. But when He talks about hell in Luke 12, He talks about many stripes and few stripes. It's going to be proportionate. It's going to be fair. But there's no better life after that. There's no reform after that. You don't have people in hell walking around saying, well, I've learned my lesson now and I've straightened up. There is no environment or condition that allows you actually to make reform. You passed up all the time and opportunity on the earth. You turned down the gospel invitation. You turned down the love of God. You didn't live a Christian life. You didn't live like God said live. There is no time for reform in hell. 40 stripes, and 40 stripes save one. Then number five, there was a case in Judges chapter 7 when God says 300 soldiers are enough. I've never known anybody that would want to downplay, you know, military numbers. Most generals, most commanders want all they can get. They want all they can get. Now, we do hear people bemoaning, if you're cutting the military, you're cutting down the numbers, and we're going to put ourselves at risk and all that. Most people want to think, you know, there's greater security in greater numbers. But what does God tell us in Scripture? If the nation who has the army is the nation that respects God and morality, decency, is standing on the side of moral decency, the numbers really matter. What does Judges 7 tell us about that? When Gideon went from 10,000 soldiers down to 3,000, and God says, that's plenty. That'll do right there. Now you have to have enough to serve as an army, you know, and to look like an army. But from 10,000 to 300, that's not the way we do things on the earth, Lord. But He says, it's the way we do things on the earth when you have Me. Now, if you don't have Me, you look at it in an altogether different way. Just like if you don't have the Lord, you look at denominations in an altogether different way. You look at the church in an altogether different way. But if you have the truth with regarding these things, you take on a certain vantage point or perspective of evaluating things. And so He says, 300 soldiers. That's plenty. And when you come to Romans chapter 8, this tremendous chapter on the Holy Spirit, when Paul is discussing all of that and what God has done for us, all that He's given us and through Christ Jesus, look at verse 31 as he wraps this up. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now think about that conclusion. He's given us all of these things, he says. All of these things to help us to go to heaven. If God is on your side, does it really, in a way, matter who is not? No, it does not. Does it matter how many are against you? No, it does not. Now let's keep reading. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? All things that we need to get to glory are things that God will freely give. And the cross is a demonstration of that pledge. He gave His Son at the cross. His Son at the cross. Now we're removed several thousand years from the cross. It doesn't matter. Whatever you as His child need to get finally to glory after you pass through life, He will freely give it to you. And He'll give you the second thing and the third thing and the fourth. He'll give you everything you need to come to Him in glory. That's enough. He'll give you everything you need. That's enough, Lord. That's plenty. And He can say, that's what I said. That's what I thought. That's what I'll do. It's enough. To give me everything? Will He not freely give us everything? Yes. And so He concludes it even by saying, you know, even when you're not thinking about, you know, empirical property or blessings, usually the way you consider them, you're considering even from the viewpoint of time or circumstance like death. I'll give you all things. I'll make all things subservient to your eternal welfare. 38. No, 37. Nay, in all these things, even though you have difficulties, you're counted as sheep to the slaughter. The apostles were. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing, creature, any other creation, shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So however you want to enumerate or classify, categorize the things out there, He makes everything contribute to your salvation in heaven. You talk about security in Christ, of which Jesus spake in John 10. Nobody can take you out of my hand. Nobody can take you out of the Father's hand. Nobody has that much power. But God does have the power to make all of these things contributory to your eternal welfare. Man, I ought to feel good about the salvation that I enjoy in Christ Jesus. Let me make one more point right quickly. Number six, God says just a few Jews. That's good enough. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7 and Deuteronomy 14 verse 2. You know, God chose Abraham to be this very signal point of departure from the rest of people. And He makes this covenant with Abraham, and He makes a covenant of circumcision with Abraham. And then it moves on, you know, Isaac and Jacob, and we get into the Israelites and all of that. But He starts off with just a few people. And Moses would remind them before Moses passed away. God did not choose you because you were a great people. A numerically, expansive people. You were the fewest of all people. Just like these other things that God did. To show that He's in power. He's in control. The doing of this, He says, is my doing. And you people are so few down there. How do you appear to all of the nations around you? How does everybody else look at you and see you? How do they evaluate? You are the fewest of all peoples. And yet God says, I want those people to be my people. And so, we think about that from the New Testament advantage. Romans 9 and verse 27, you'll have that passage and other passages that talk about God's looking at a remnant. You start with this very few people. They become this great nation. And yet after all of that, He says, it is the remnant that shall be saved. And Isaiah reported on that. He prophesied regarding that. And so when I consider what the New Testament has to say about the church, and the few, and the eight souls that were saved through water in Genesis 6 and 7. And I think about Matthew 7, 13 and 14. How did just a few people find this very, very small gate that makes available this very restricted way. And I think about the obligations that God has put upon His people. And I look around at the church, and we think about our numbers, and they're so few. That's right. But if God is for us, who's against us? And He started out with just a few. And it never was the matter of the number anyway. It was a matter of who loves God. It comes down to that. Who loves God? You can talk about it all day long. But like we said earlier, love is a demonstration. There are people that say they love their wives, and by their lives they demonstrate they don't. There are wives who could say, I love my husband, but by their lives they say they don't. There are people that will say, I love Jesus. Oh, I love to sing about I love Jesus. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And John said, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And you can say, you love God, and John already told me, you do not. I'd rather take inspiration's description and definition of what love is than some person who does not know God's Word. He does not know God's will. And he doesn't even know his own heart. Sad, sad thing. So God says, I can just take a few people and make of them a great thing, numerically. But it's not about numbers. It all comes down to who wants to be with me. Like Abraham, who loved the city, had his mind on the city without foundation. Whose builder and maker is God. Abraham says to himself, that's where I want to go. That's where I want to be. In Romans 9:27, Paul says, as Isaiah said, if Israel be as the sand in the sea. If you have as many people that comparatively look almost like granules of sand on a beach, it's still the remnant that shall be saved. Not everybody else out there. So I think about that. And I praise God for our privileged position, the privileged post that we have in Christ Jesus. God said there's just a few. That's plenty. That's plenty. We'll pick up with this afternoon. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?